If you will take your Bible out and open to 1 Timothy chapter 3 with me this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Some years ago, I had a retired pastor tell me that when you prepare a sermon, you should treat it like it is a stick of bologna. And I said, "What do you mean by that?" And he said, "You treat your sermon preparation like a stick of bologna that at any point you can cut it off." And I was like, I don't know about that. Amen. Somebody said, amen. Yes. And you may want that today. I have not often prescribed to that type of thinking. I have often ascribed to the thinking of sermon preparation as hoping that I am flying a plane very smoothly. That when we begin, I want to take off smoothly into the passage, cruise along while explaining the passage smoothly, and then land smoothly on the application of the passage to our lives. And I'll be honest, I hope that's what happens this morning. And I'll be honest, I wondered if maybe I needed to this week ask if oxygen masks could be installed in the ceiling so that should we hit any turbulence this morning, they drop from the ceiling and you can put them on. And I say all that because when it comes to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we all approach it with certain prejudgments. Let's be honest about that. And so before we walk through this passage, I want to invite you to approach it with fresh eyes. I'm not suggesting that everything you've ever heard is wrong about this passage, but all of us approach passages like this with certain assumptions that we have made or that we have been taught, and sometimes those assumptions keep us from seeing the text clearly. And so let's simply allow God's Word to speak for itself this morning, open-handed, open-hearted, and ready to be shaped by Scripture rather than by our presumptions or by tradition. And so if you haven't opened your copy of God's Word yet to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I invite you to do that now. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, but for our time, we're going to focus in on verses 1 through 7. And this is what we read in the Word of God. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And he's not to be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, we come to you this morning as we approach your word. We must hear clearly what you are saying to us, the church, through this word. Help us to set aside any preconceived ideas or preconceived notions or thoughts about this passage. Help us to approach it with fresh eyes, allowing you to speak into our life about the responsibility, the calling you have given to overseers, pastors, elders in the church. So speak to us and equip us to be a church shaped by your word, by the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Recognizing that this week is Thanksgiving and that we will celebrate Thanksgiving and all the blessings that God has given us in our life, and in light of our focus on verses 1 through 7 where Paul talks about the overseer, which is another word for pastor, I thought it would be fitting to express my own thankfulness for faithful pastors who have influenced me throughout my life, both directly and indirectly. Directly, I've been impacted and influenced by the pastor I grew up under, Brother Bert Harper. I grew up under his ministry there in Tupelo at West Jackson Street Baptist Church, and because of him, he has influenced and shaped how I view pastoral ministry, how I prepare sermons and preach sermons. I've also been directly impacted by a number of pastors within our association, the Lee County Baptist Association, men who are faithful to proclaim God's word every week in their own churches, men who've become dear friends of mine, men who I share life together, who we pray together and seek to equip one another as co-laborers in Lee County to reach people with the gospel. And so I'm thankful for these men. I'm also thankful for men who have indirectly impacted me or influenced me by their writings and their preaching, men such as Pastor John MacArthur, who has since gone on to be with the Lord, Charles Spurgeon, John Piper, Mark Dever, J.I. Packer, A.W. Tozer, Adrian Rogers, to name a few. All these men have influenced and impacted my life through their preaching, through their teaching, through their writings. And I'm sure that if I asked you, you also could express thankfulness in your own life for faithful pastors who have helped you understand God's word better, who have helped disciple you in Christ, who have led you well, who have led First Baptist well. And friends, we should be thankful for such men. We should be thankful for such men whom Christ has delegated authority to as leaders within his church. Now, as I say that word, authority, I need to help you understand what I mean, because as soon as we hear that word authority, if we're honest, we begin to pull back and we begin to question it. The truth is, we live in a culture today where authority is questioned at every turn and is often viewed with speculation and caution. We're told by our culture that there is no authority over us, that we are our own authority. Yet we know from life experience that there are people in positions of authority in our workplaces, in our schools, on our highways, even in our homes. And just as there are people in positions of authority in every area of life, this is also true within the church. And so before we dive into the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we need to take a step back and see why Paul gives these qualifications in the first place. Paul is not simply listing virtues. He is explaining the kind of men who should hold an office to which Christ has delegated real responsibility. And if we don't understand the nature of that authority, we will misunderstand why these qualifications matter. So let me briefly lay out how Scripture describes authority in the church, not so we can debate church government, but so we can appreciate the weight of what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let me point out four things real quickly. First, we must recognize that Christ is the ultimate authority over the church. Christ alone is the supreme head, ruler, and authority over the church. We see this throughout the New Testament. Three examples. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 speaks of Christ as the head of the body, the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 points out that God places all things under Christ's feet. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. So Christ is the ultimate authority over the church. Therefore, all other leadership within the church flows under his lordship. And within the church, Christ has delegated authority to three groups: the congregation, pastors, and deacons. In regard to the church congregation, we must recognize that the church congregation is the final authority in matters of membership, doctrine, and discipline. Within the Baptist church, as we are a Baptist church, the congregation, church members, are responsible for membership, saying who belongs as a church member. You're also responsible to uphold doctrine, to make sure that the Word of God is being preached and taught. And you are responsible for discipline, saying who is out as a church member when one is living in unrepentant sin. Again, we see this responsibility placed upon the church congregation throughout the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, it shows the congregation affirming doctrine. In Acts chapter 6, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it shows the congregation affirming its leaders. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, it shows the congregation carrying out church discipline upon church members who are living in unrepentant sin. And finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it establishes that it is the congregation that guards the gospel. And just so it's clear, the congregation does not come up with what to do on membership, doctrine, and discipline on her own. No, God's Word is given to her to guide her in that. So the Scriptures, the Bible, is the authoritative guide for how the congregation handles membership, doctrine, and discipline. Well, then another group that Christ delegates authority to are the elders, pastors, overseers, who are the authority on spiritual leadership and shepherding. Paul refers to this group here in our passage in in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you look at verse 1 there, Paul mentions the word overseer. He calls them overseers. And if you're reading from the King James Version, it uses the word bishop. Within the New Testament, the terms elder, pastor, overseer, and bishop are used interchangeably to refer to the same office within the church. Now, some denominations translate these terms as representing a hierarchy within the church, as in bishops are of higher order or over elders, but that is not accurate. Throughout the New Testament, these terms, overseer, elder, pastor, or bishop, are used interchangeably to refer to the same office within the church. And the New Testament is clear that Christ has given to overseers authority as the moral and spiritual leaders in the church under Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, they are to shepherd the flock entrusted to them. Titus 1, 9, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, they are to teach and guard sound doctrine. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, they are to lead. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, they are to provide oversight for the congregation. In Titus chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, they are to correct false teaching. And so they have a sense of authority within the church. But then the final group that Christ has delegated authority to are the deacons. Deacons do not exercise teaching or governing authority. Instead, they support the ministry of the word and care for needs within the church body. They are servants of the body. So deacons are the authority on servant leadership. And again, we see this in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, the congregation chooses seven men to take care of the practical needs of the church body. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13, the passage will be in next week. It shows us the type of men that the church is to look for to serve as deacons. Now let me say one more word about authority, because our world often tells us that having authority means we get to tell others what to do, but that is not what authority means from the biblical perspective. From the biblical perspective, someone who has authority is not one who bosses other people around. Instead, from the biblical perspective, to be someone with authority means you have more responsibility. As the congregation, the authority given to you by Christ places a great responsibility upon you to affirm doctrine, leaders, to carry out church discipline and guard the gospel. When it comes to elders, pastors, overseers, the authority given to them by Christ does not make them the bosses of the church or the sole decision makers of the church. No, the authority Christ has given to them places upon them the responsibility to lead the church in accordance with what God's word says is good for his people and to shepherd or to watch over the souls that have been entrusted to their care. With deacons, the authority given to them by Christ does not make them the bosses on telling people how to serve, what to do, or where to serve. No, the authority Christ has given to them places upon them the responsibility of being servants within the church, meeting the practical needs of the church body so that the Word of God can do its proper work among the congregation. They are to be living examples of what it means to be servants of Christ. So authority does not mean bossing people around. It means accepting the responsibility that has been given to you and carrying out that responsibility faithfully, biblically, and to God's glory. Well, we must move on, but before we walk through the qualifications here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, let me again say a brief word about terminology. Because I want us to understand when Paul uses the word overseer, he's speaking of the same office elsewhere called elder or pastor. And while some people think elders belong only to Presbyterians, that's not true. Early Baptists, including leaders in the 18th and 19th centuries, commonly had multiple elders in a single church. And I'm not suggesting we change anything today, but simply noting that in the biblical office Paul describes, it has deep roots in our own tradition as well. And this is why 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is so important, because it tells us about the qualifications for overseers. So let's look to those qualifications now for overseers. And again, remember, that is also used about elders and pastors, as those terms are interchangeable throughout the New Testament. So what are the qualifications? There are three. Number one, let's begin by noting the aspiration of the overseer, elder, and pastor that Paul mentions in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement, Paul says. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So there's an aspiration within the overseer, elder, pastor. And this aspiration means three things. Number one, it means having a God-given inward desire to shepherd God's people. The Greek word there, aspire, carries the idea of reaching out, of stretching toward, of earnestly longing for something. The aspiration of the overseer, elder, pastor is not an impulsive want or a desire for status. It's a spirit-shaped longing that grows within them because they love Christ and his church. It's an internal burden that says, I want to help care for God's flock. I feel drawn to teach, guide, and protect the church. I desire to serve Christ through shepherding people. One who aspires to this office must have that inward God-given desire. Number two, it is a desire for a responsibility, not a rank. I said it earlier, having authority is not about being the boss, but about taking on responsibility. It's not about emptying your plate, but putting more on your plate. And Paul, here in 1 Timothy 3, intentionally uses the word work in verse 1, because it is work, not a rank or a title. I've had it said to me over the last 25 years of being in ministry, I've had it said to me jokingly, boy, it must be nice to work only one day a week. And I often respond, yeah, it's fantastic. But that's said to me. And other times it's been said to me, not so much in a joking way, but People wondering will ask, what do you do all week long? And I have to walk them through everything that I do. But friends, let me tell you, pastoring is work. And it is work that I take very seriously. I have an inward desire to do my very best in the work that God has graciously called me into and given to me. So aspiring to the office of overseer, elder, pastor is not about recognition. It's not about authority over others or being important. Instead, it's about embracing the work, teaching, guarding doctrine, praying, leading, discipling, caring for the hurting, and modeling godliness. So the man who has the aspiration, the inward desire, must also have a desire for the responsibility not to make a name for himself. But then number three, this aspiration means that it is a desire for a fine work. Paul affirms that the aspiration is good. The office, however, is not easy. It's weighty. It's demanding. It's sacrificial. But, Paul says, it is a fine work or a noble task, as some other translations say, because it advances the gospel, it cares for Christ's flock, and it reflects Christ, the chief shepherd. Aspiring to that is something God commends. So to summarize, to aspire to the office of overseer means to have a spirit-given, earnest longing to serve Christ by shepherding his people, embracing the responsibility, not the status, title, or rank, of pastoral oversight, and seeking to meet the character qualification God requires. And it is to those qualifications we now turn, given to us in verses 2 through 7. And here's what I need you to understand. We just established one character requirement, that they must have this aspiration. Aspirations are fine. But one who aspires to the office of overseer, elder, or pastor must also have the right character to fill the office. And so beginning in verse 2 and down through verse 7, Paul gives a list of 15 character qualities that a man must have in order to fill the office of overseer, elder, or pastor. And this is not an exhaustive list, but it is the bare minimum for those who aspire to this office. So let me quickly run through them, mentioning what they are very briefly. You won't have time to write them all down, but a good study Bible or a Bible dictionary will provide you with a simple, brief definition to all of these character traits. Paul says they must be above reproach, which does not mean perfection or that the man must be perfect, but it means that the man has a life marked by integrity and consistency, leaving no obvious accusation of wrongdoing that would discredit the gospel. A husband of one wife, a faithful, devoted, covenant-keeping husband whose life demonstrates sexual purity and loyalty. The phrase, husband and one wife, literally means a one-woman man. This has nothing to do with a man's marital status, married, single, or divorced, but has everything to do with a man's sexual purity and loyalty to his wife, if he's married, or to his singleness, if he's single. Temperate, sober-minded and vigilant, not controlled by impulses or emotions, but steady in judgment. Prudent, which means he's self-controlled, disciplined in thought and behavior, exercising wise restraint in decisions, words, and actions. Respectable. His life is orderly and honorable, inspiring trust and admiration because it reflects consistency and maturity. Hospitable. Willing and eager to welcome others into his life, showing genuine care for people. Able to teach. Competent to understand, explain, and apply Scripture faithfully, and able to correct error with gentleness. He's not addicted to wine, meaning he's self-controlled in regard to things that seek to take control of his life, especially alcohol. He's not dependent on it or characterized by drunkenness or a lack of sobriety. Not pugnacious, meaning not violent, aggressive, or combative. He does not use force to get what he wants or intimidation or harshness to deal with people. Gentle. He's kind, gracious, and patient in dealing with others, reflecting the compassion of Christ. He's peaceable, not argumentative or quarrelsome, but pursuing unity and wise conflict resolution. is free from the love of money, not driven by greed, materialism, or financial gain. His priorities are eternal rather than momentary. He manages his household well, meaning he leads and guides and cares for his family with wisdom and consistency, showing the ability to shepherd others. He's not a new convert, meaning he's spiritually mature and seasoned in his Christian faith, which causes him to avoid pride and instability that can accompany recent conversion. And then lastly, he has a good reputation with outsiders. And he's respected even by those outside the church because his character is consistent in all areas of life. Those are the character qualities of the overseer, elder, and pastor. And let me make one point about them. Did you notice of the 15 character traits that only one had anything to do with gifting? He must be able to teach. That's a gift. All the others pertain to the man's character, not his gifting. The New Testament places greater emphasis upon character than upon gifting. So here's the point. When it comes to overseers, elders, pastors in the church, God is more concerned about a man's character than he is his gifting, and so should we be. It is unfortunate that I have witnessed a lot of men get more opportunities because they had the gifting or the personality, but not the character. And I have watched as those men who have the gifting or personality go into a church and make a wreck of things because they did not have the character befitting the office. So character is important. Why? Because the church of Jesus Christ does not progress beyond the spiritual progress of her leaders. Let me say that again. The church of Jesus Christ does not progress beyond the spiritual progress of her leaders. Let me give you an example. Have a quarreling pastor, you'll have a quarreling church. Have a pastor who loves the gospel, who seeks to live out the gospel, who seeks to lead his family with the gospel, and you'll have a church that loves the gospel and seeks to live out the gospel in their lives. The church never progresses beyond the spiritual progress of her leaders. So the church must consider a man's character before they look to his gifting. This points back to exactly what Paul's purpose is for writing the letter that we know as 1 Timothy. Look down at verse 14 and 15. He says, Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Well, if the people of the church are going to conduct themselves in an appropriate manner as the household of God, then she will need leaders who conduct themselves in an appropriate manner, thus serving as examples to them of what it means to conduct oneself in the appropriate manner as the household of God. Now, let me say something else here before we close. The character traits listed here, they have often been applied in a wooden or dogmatic way to the detriment of the church. For example, this phrase, husband and one wife, has often been applied in a very rigid way that can actually miss Paul's point. Some say that this phrase, husband and one wife, means a man must be married in order to be a pastor. But if we take that approach and we take that literally, then Paul must also mean that a man must have at least two children because he says overseers must keep their children under control in verse 4. And so if Paul means a man must be married in order to be a pastor because he's the husband of one wife, then it also means that man must have at least two children in order to be a pastor. I believe it becomes clear that Paul is not giving marital requirements. He's giving character requirements. Others take the phrase to mean that a man who has ever experienced divorce is automatically and permanently disqualified, regardless of the circumstances or how long ago it occurred. And understand me, I'm not saying everything you have ever been taught is wrong, but I am asking you to look closely at what Paul is emphasizing here. When Paul says husband and one wife, he is speaking about a man's current faithfulness, his purity, loyalty, and covenant integrity. Divorce is serious, and it is often tragic, but it is not automatically disqualifying in every case. What matters is whether a man is presently demonstrating long-term covenant-keeping faithfulness. Friends, I know churches who have disqualified men from an office because they experienced a divorce when they were lost. And they came to faith in Christ, and the gospel says that sin is totally forgiven and removed, and God remembers it no more. And that church looked at such a man and said, "You're still disqualified because you had a divorce." That is wrong. That is sinful. And it goes right against the teaching of the gospel. He's worried about the man's purity, loyalty, and covenant integrity. As I said, it's serious. Divorce is serious and tragic. But what matters is the man, is he presently demonstrating long-term covenant-keeping faithfulness? And this principle applies not only to marriage, but to every qualification. Paul is concerned with patterns of character over time, not isolated events, whether in the past or the present. But there's something worse here. If we read the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 in a wooden, dogmatic way, as one strike and you're out, we grossly undersell the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, we demonstrate that we don't truly understand grace in light of godly living. The qualifications are meant to be taken in light of the gospel, not to replace the gospel. Jesus is looking for men who are quick to repent and have their overall character across the course of their lives be above reproach and set apart for His purposes. For us to assume that a man is done and disqualified from ministry because of an instance rather than because of a character issue sells short the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is about restoration. Scripture teaches that God restores repentant people, and no sin places someone outside the reach of His grace. But forgiveness and restoration to fellowship do not always mean restoration to leadership. Let's be clear about that. Some sins, especially those involving abuse, manipulation, deception, or violations of trust, permanently disqualify a man from pastoral ministry because he no longer meets the character of above reproach. Other failures may require a man to step aside for a season while he demonstrates repentance and renewed ministry. The key question is this. Is the issue a past event that he has repented of, or is it part of an ongoing pattern that reveals a deeper character problem? Persistent patterns disqualify. Past events sincerely repented of do not necessarily do so, though a time of stepping aside may still be necessary for the health of both the man and the church. God is about restoring people through the gospel. His entire redemption plan is based on us humbling ourselves and seeking His face for salvation. He is quick to forgive us when repentance is present. Today, if you are here and you messed up in some way, God will forgive your sin and restore you through the gospel, through Christ. So repent of your sin now. Confess your sin to God and be restored. God, not man, has the final word over your life, and the final word regarding your sin was spoken at the cross of Jesus Christ when He said, "Father, forgive them." Well, I've run out of time, and I hope that I have helped us better see what God's Word says about overseers, elders, and pastors. And if I have not, then come back next week and I'll try it again as we turn to look at what Paul says about deacons in verses 8 through 13. My friends, let me close with this word. Paul gives a portrait of a pastor whose ministry is built on character, credibility, and Christ-likeness. His life is the platform for his leadership. His integrity is the foundation for his influence. The church must seek leaders who reflect Christ, and aspiring leaders must pursue these qualities with humble dependence on the Holy Spirit. And the church should be thankful when such leaders are present within the church. Let's pray. God, we come to you. And God, we are a church that desires to be shaped by the gospel. We desire to be a people who glorify you in all that we do. And the only way we can glorify you is being restored to you through repentance of sin and salvation in Christ. For many people in this room, they've experienced that. They have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ. And now, because of that, they are able to glorify you. As a congregation, you've given them authority over membership and doctrine and discipline. You've called men to serve as deacons, and they have a responsibility in that role. You've called me as a pastor, and you've given me a responsibility in that role. And we are only able to do it because our sin has been forgiven, and we have been reconciled, restored to you in a right relationship. But God, there's likely some here who they're living in a life of sin, and they need salvation. They need forgiveness today. I pray that today they would repent. And they would turn to Christ, and they would trust in you for salvation, and they would experience this restoration that is guaranteed through Christ. So Holy Spirit, work in our hearts as we respond to the word that you have given us this morning. We ask and pray all this now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.